So this is our Through the Bible series. We're taking about 2 weeks per book. So the first couple of weeks we went through the book of Genesis and divided it in half. The first 11 chapters we looked at these four major events: the creation of the heavens and the earth, the fall of man, the flood of Noah's day, and also the dispersing of the nations at the Tower of Babel for the repopulating of the earth. And then we looked at four major characters in the latter half of the book of Genesis: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees to come into the land of Canaan, and it was there that he received this promise from the Lord that was reiterated to his son Isaac and then to his son Jacob, that they would inherit that land, that they would become a great nation, and that through them the Savior of the world would come. Joseph was a son of Jacob, and it was through his brother selling him as a slave and being sent down into Egypt that the family ultimately would come down to Egypt and be spared from the famine that was taking place throughout the world at that time. And so that takes us with Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, which would be present-day Iraq, into the land of promise, which is Israel, and then from Israel under Joseph down into Egypt. And that brings us to the book of Exodus. After a few hundred years, there arose a Pharaoh, a king in Egypt, that didn't know Joseph and wasn't favorable towards Joseph. And so he made the children of Israel slaves there for many years, and the oppression upon them was harsh. And so they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord responded by raising up Moses to bring him out, to bring them out of Egypt. And so we looked the last time we were together at the first 18 chapters of Exodus, where at Exodus, the word meaning departure, Israel's departure out of Egypt. And so we saw the 10 plagues, the last one, the instituting of the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. And that would ultimately bring them to Mount Sinai, where we're at tonight. And if you can remember two things in the latter half of the book of Exodus, it's simply the law and the tabernacle. So Moses is receiving the law from God, and it's the Ten Commandments, and it's a whole lot of other laws as well. And he's also receiving the pattern, the blueprints on how to build this portable worship sanctuary where they would approach God. And of course, that would involve the priesthood as well. So that brings us to chapter 19. And what we're going to be doing is reading a few verses out of each chapter, because we've got 21 chapters to go through tonight. So we'll just be following along in your Bibles as we go, and we'll be pulling up key events as we look at the law given by God to Moses, to the children of Israel, and then again the instructions, and then the construction of the tabernacle, this portable tent that they would worship, come to worship the Lord in. And so chapter 19, beginning from verse 1, it says, "In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain." So it's been 3 months since they've left Egypt and have crossed through the Red Sea. And then this is what we followed in the tell-in last time, is they had the various things that took place on the way, the bringing of the manna, the water from the rock, and so forth. And now they've come to the Sinai Peninsula, and where traditionally Mount Sinai is believed to be. And they will be here at Mount Sinai for 1 year. In fact, we're not going to leave Mount Sinai until we go through 57 chapters. So we're going to go through the book of Exodus, we're going to go through the book of Leviticus, and we're going to come to Numbers chapter 10, and it's going to be then that we'll leave Mount Sinai, okay? So 57 chapters are dedicated to what took place during this year-long sojourn at Mount Sinai, all right? So if we look at verse 3, it says, "And Moses went up to God at Mount Sinai, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.'" In a sense, this is the essence of the old covenant. God's saying, if you'll obey me, then you're going to be blessed. And did you notice those three things that he mentioned? One in verse 5, you'll be a special treasure to me. And then in verse 6, he mentioned them being a kingdom of priests and also a holy nation. They were to be God's light, bringing the knowledge of him to the rest of the world. And this really, in essence, is what the church is to be as well. The church is to be the vehicle that brings the knowledge of who God is to the rest of the world. And so basically the same thing is said of the church when you get into the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen generation. Notice, a royal priesthood, like a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the one I like, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so God has brought them now to his mountain, Mount Sinai, and he's about ready to give them his law. And he says, if you will obey me, then you will be blessed. And of course, the opposite of that is if you don't obey, there's going to be problems. And so let's see what Israel's response is to that. In verse 7 of chapter 19, it says, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So you've got to remember that phrase there, that Israel said, all that the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And I think it was in their hearts to do that, just like it's in our hearts, isn't it, to obey the Lord and to be the people he wants us to be. And I think it was in Israel's hearts as well. The problem being is that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. The difference between the old and the new covenant is under the old covenant, you've got God's law, his will, if you will, written on tablets of stone, and you've got a sinful man trying to obey a holy God. Under the new covenant, you have that law now placed inside of your mind and written on the tablet of your heart. You've got the Holy Spirit inside of you, bringing you the desire to want to live for God and the power to be able to do it. And so they're going to try, and they'll try hard, but they're going to fail in obeying the Lord. And that ultimately will bring God's judgment upon them. And so anyway, Moses prepares the people to meet with God at Mount Sinai. He consecrates the people. And then the Lord comes in verse 16 of chapter 19, where it says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Now you can just picture what it must have been like for the children of Israel to be there as there's basically an earthquake going on and a big storm taking place, and this mountain is covered in smoke because God is there, descended upon it in fire. And then you got the trumpet that's getting louder and louder and louder and louder. And Moses speaks and God responds. And that brings us to chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments, where God brings his law to the children of Israel. It says in chapter 20, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. By the way, these commandments are also recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where they're repeated at that point. So Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, number 2, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Verse 7, commandment number 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 8, commandment number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. These are the first of the four of the Ten Commandments. First of all, no other gods before me. God was to be supreme, not worship some of the pagan gods and God, but God and God alone. That was commandment number 1. And also no carved images, no little idols around, not taking God's name in vain. And also remembering the Sabbath day, this day that he had set apart as a sign between God and the nation of Israel. And if we were to read on, we would see that the Sabbath day was based upon the creation week. As God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So Israel, they were to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. And I think part of the main reason of that is because they had been slaves for so many years, and now they were getting a chance to rest and to allow their workers to rest and so forth. And if you've ever worked for multiple weeks in a row, you know that you need a day of rest, and one day out of seven is a good thing from a practical standpoint. But it was also good for them to stop and be able to focus upon the Lord. And it's interesting when you look at the Sabbath in the Old Testament, it was a sign specifically between God and the nation of Israel. You don't see that attributed to the church when you get into the New Testament. In fact, what you see concerning the Sabbath day when you get into the New Testament is that it had its fulfillment in Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 4. The Sabbath day, a day of rest. Jesus is our rest. We come through Jesus to God that we can have peace with God. So we have the ultimate rest in Jesus. And so here, commandment number 4, to keep the Sabbath day. Now, the first four of these 10 commandments were really man's relationship with God. The next 6 are man's relationship with man. Verse 12 of chapter 20, honor your father and your mother. Verse 13, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And so these latter 6 are how they were to work with one another. The first 4, their interaction with God. The latter 6, how they interacted with one another. Remember, Jesus summed these up in basically 2 positive commandments, saying it to love God supremely. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, soul, and strength. And the second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so you can see them summed up in that. If God is number 1, then you'd obey these. If man is being treated kindly, then you would obey the latter 6. And so there we have the 10 commandments in a nutshell. As we love God and love one another, we're fulfilling that in our lives. And so the 10 commandments are given. Look at verse 18 of chapter 20. It says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. So, you know, they, understandably so, they were afraid when God spoke with them. And so they just wanted Moses to be the intercessor, if you will, the middleman that would hear from God. And in essence, that's what's going to happen. Moses will go up on Mount Sinai and he'll receive the law from God. And then he'll write it down. He'll come back down and he'll give it to the children of Israel. As we move on into chapter 21, we start to see the various other laws that God would give the children of Israel. And we'll look at a few of them as we go through. Chapter 21, beginning from verse 1, dealt with slavery. It says in 21:1, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the 7th he shall go out free and pay nothing. So, you know, one of their brethren gets so poor that they have to sell themselves into slavery is the idea. If you do that, you're not going to keep him forever. He'll work for you for 6 years, get on his feet again, but then he's to be set free. Verse 3 says, if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So if he goes in as a slave by himself, he's set free 6 years later. If he goes in married, 6 years later, they go out free. If he goes in by himself and his master gets a wife for him and they have kids, 6 years go by, he can go, but they have to stay. And so he's saying, you know, I think I want to stay too. And it's not only I think that he loves his wife and his kids, but maybe it's a really good master that he has. And, you know, I like living here. I want to stay here. And so what he does, and I think the symbolism here is that when he pierces his ear, and of course I think what's implied is he's going to wear an earring now that's saying that he belongs to this other person. I think the symbolism in it is he brings the slave to his front door, if you will, and nails him to his house. It's like, you're my property right now. And so the symbolism in that is that he's his slave for life. I bring this all up to point out when the Apostle Paul starts some of his letters, he begins them by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And in essence, that's what he's saying. Paul, a willing slave for life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therein was the heart of the Lord as well. When he came to this earth, he came as a servant as well to do his Father's will. And he came not to be served, but to serve. And ultimately by giving his life to ransom all of us back to God. And so it's kind of an interesting thing to build on as you look at the attitude of Paul and, of course, the attitude that we would have towards the Lord Jesus too. Look at verse 12 of chapter 21. It speaks of corporal punishment. It says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. And so it goes on to say if it was an accident, then he won't be put to death. But if he strikes a man intentionally and puts him to death, then he will be put to death. Life for life. We saw corporal punishment first set on the stage when Noah got off of the ark way back in the book of Genesis. And so we see it codified here in the law of Moses. All right. something else to take a look at. Look at verse 22, another interesting law they had here. Verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. Get the idea of what's being said there? You got two guys that are fighting, and you've got a pregnant woman that is involved in the fight, gets hurt or pushed down or whatever. If nothing happens, if no harm follows, and it sounds like what he's saying, if she doesn't give birth prematurely and lose the baby, then it's just going to be whatever the husband imposes as far as the punishment. But if there's harm that follows, and again, I think the implication is that not just if harm follows to the woman, but also to her baby that she would give birth to prematurely, then you shall give life for life. In other words, corporal punishment again. Not just for the living mom, but also for the unborn child. Now, I think we have similar things like that we see today where someone goes and kills a pregnant woman. They at least the way they voice it on the news is that the woman died and her baby died too. And it's referred to as murder. Unless, of course, the woman chooses to kill the baby herself. Then it's referred to as a woman's choice. Are you with me on this? Something is definitely wrong in our country, according to the Word of God, because as we go through God's Word, not just in this passage, but in Psalm 139, you go into the book of Jeremiah, you see that God considers a little baby that's in the womb as one that he has molded and shaped and created. And this isn't just a blob, but this is someone to him. And so I bring this up just to show when we look into the law of God, we see what his will is. And as we as a people start living outside of his will, then we're going to not be in his favor. And I think we're going to see his hand of judgment come upon us, just like his hand of judgment would come upon the children of Israel. There's a number of interesting things that I think is important to point out as we look at these, because let's face it, we're not under the old covenant. That's not how we approach God. That's how Israel approached God. We approach God under the new covenant, which is vastly different. But isn't it true that when we read the laws of the old covenant, don't you think it's true that we see what God likes and what he doesn't like, if I can put it that way. Don't you think it's pretty obvious? And so when we see something like this and other passages that I mentioned, we see that God cares for the unborn, and I think we should as well. Notice what is stated here in the end of verse 23 and following. You shall give life for life, verse 24, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. It was what was referred to as lex talionis, the law of retaliation. And the idea was is that the punishment would fit the crime. Okay, so if a guy came up and he slugged you in the face and knocked your tooth out, then the judgment on him is that he would get his tooth knocked out. And no more, you know, not at the all of his teeth knocked out, just a tooth. It kind of guarded both sides of that. And it was that concept of the judgment, the punishment fitting the crime. And I think if we had that, you know, as speaking nationally right now, if we had that in our nation, I think there would be less crime. Do you think that too? Like if and not only if the punishment fit the crime, but if it was swift punishment that came. And I read about guys that are on death row for a decade. It's like, what are we working on here? You know what I mean? And when it's blatantly obvious that the person has committed the crime. And when you think about the lack of deterrent for people who don't have a whole lot to live for, they commit a crime, the worst thing that's going to happen to them is they're going to get 3 square meals a day and a roof over their head. Do you follow what I'm saying? Their freedom, admittedly, is taken away, but something is wrong in our system that I think is keeping our society from having lesser crime. And when we look at the laws of God, I think it's pointing us into the right direction and really the principles that our nation ultimately once was founded upon. Now, having said that, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, when you come down to personal relationships, the whole idea of retaliation, you got me, I'm going to get you. As a Christian, that's not the way we live, is it? I mean, if you hurt me, am I going to go back and, you know, number one thing on my plate is I'm going to go hurt you as soon as I get a chance. That's not how we're supposed to live. You know how we know that? Jesus told us that in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 38 and 39, he said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now, what does he mean by that? I mean, some people look at that and go, does that mean we just let somebody come up and kill our children and kill our wife and we just sit back going, well, I'm not supposed to do anything? I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I mean, a slap is an insult, okay? If you insult me, I'm not supposed to make it my top priority to go back and insult you. You know, if somebody's trying to kill me, I think what God would want me to do is do whatever I can to keep that from happening. And the same thing would be true of my children and my wife, do whatever I can or have to do to keep that from happening. But on a personal level, if somebody has insulted me or done me wrong, my whole thing is not to try and get back at them, but to forgive them in hopes that they would really, truly come to know the Lord and live for the Lord. As a nation, though, when we look at passages like Romans 13, where God has raised up our law enforcement, our judges, to be his rod of correction, we need those kind of laws for a lawless society if we're going to be able to live in peace. And so, anyway, I'm digressing a little bit here. We move into chapter 22 and we see the laws continue. This is an interesting one in verse 14 of chapter 22. It says, "And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies." Now, the idea here is not borrowing the, you know, the chainsaw or something. It's borrowing the ox to come over and plow the field. It would be like borrowing a tractor, I guess you might say. "And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good." In other words, I borrowed something from you and you stayed at home. You didn't come over going, "Here, I'll bring my chainsaw over and I'll start sawing off that limb for you." But I said, "You know, I need to borrow that chainsaw. Let me borrow it." And I take it home and I use it. Oops, I busted it. I'm not supposed to go, "Well, here's your chainsaw back." You know, I'm supposed to go and I'm supposed to fix it. Now, this is just a real simple principle, isn't it, that we're supposed to follow and we should follow. Why? Because it's the right thing to do, isn't it? I was up at my in-laws over New Year's, and we were just getting ready to go. It was one final sweep to go into the kids' bedroom and make sure they got everything before we left Grandma and Papa's, all right? And so we go in there, and I start horsing around with my son and push him on the bed, and, you know, he flops back and bounces, and he gets up, and he grabs me and yanks me on the bed. We go on the bed, and the bed goes down, crash like that, and I hear my mother-in-law, "Everything okay in there?" You know? And I'm like, "Oh, great, the bed's flattened to the ground, and we're ready to walk out the door, and my father-in-law's gone." And she comes in, and she goes, "Oh, well, you know, he can fix it when he gets home. It's okay. It's okay, really. Go ahead and go." And I'm thinking, I don't think that would be good, you know. And so we went back and forth on that for a while, and finally we found where the drill was and the screwdriver, and we ripped the bed off and fixed it because it was the right thing to do. You break something, you're supposed to fix it. Now, on the other hand, he goes on to say in verse 16, or in verse 15, if its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. So if the owner comes over and says, "Hey, I'm going to bring my chainsaw over and I'll do that for you," it busts. Hey, you know, that's your chainsaw. You'll take care of it. Isn't it kind of neat? So just some good practical things. Oh, that's cool. Look at this one, verse 16. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. You ever hear things like that? It's kind of become almost what they used to do, you know. You need to make it right. Person went and slept with the girl. She became pregnant. Look, you need to marry her. It's kind of like the way it used to be. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. It's taking, you know, responsibility for your actions. And now, and I'm sure there's, you know, value to this, but I've heard people say, well, you know, I mean, they're just going to have a miserable life together and two wrongs don't make it right and all of that. Well, they should have never been together in the first place then, if that's the case. It's about suffering the consequences, really, of your actions, but more so owning up to the responsibility. And that's where that comes from, is from what we find in the scriptures here. But there's an exception. It says in verse 17, if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. So the guy still has to pay up, but he can't have his daughter, okay? And so he's the one who can make that judgment call that I don't want you marrying my daughter, I don't want you with my daughter. But it's interesting insight, isn't it? Again, we're not under the old covenant, but we see, I think, really good principles. I think we see into the heart of God, how God wanted his people to live. And so I think we see those principles that can really help guide our lives as well, as we seek to live for him. We jump to chapter 23. The laws continue. Verse 10 and 11, it speaks of the Sabbath year. Exodus 23, verse 10. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. This is the Sabbath year for the land. You work it 6 years, let it get rejuvenated on the seventh year. And then the Sabbath day, verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, which we've already spoken of briefly. And then jump down to verse 14. It says, 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Verse 15, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. These three feasts that we know more commonly as Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And so they were to have the Sabbath day, the Sabbath year, and also these three annual feasts. And this will be expounded upon later as we get into the law more. But here he's just kind of giving them a snapshot of what they're to do as his people. Now, we come to chapter 24, and we see Moses called to God on the mountain. And it starts in verse 1, chapter 24, by saying, now, he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And then Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. Verse 3, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So God is calling Moses up to Mount Sinai now, and Aaron, his brother, who is going to be the high priest, and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who would follow in his father's footsteps, are to go as well, and also 70 of the elders of Israel. So you have the leadership here that's being called up to the mountain, or to the mountain, and then Moses will be called up to the mountain. The people affirm the covenant again, all that God has said we will do. Moses writes it down, okay? He's the author of the first five books of the Bible. Moses writes it down so they have it, and then the elders go. Check out verse 9. Of chapter 24, it says, then Moses went up also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God. And they ate and drank. It's kind of similar to what we were in Sunday when we were looking at the vision that Isaiah had of the very throne room of God. Remember where he was high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, and the seraphim were there crying, holy, holy, holy. And remember John caught up in Revelation chapter 4 where it said he saw God upon the throne and there was something like a crystal sea that was before him. Again, it's similar to what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1. One of these... Well, for them, visions of God, but here they saw God. Now, this is what most commentators refer to as a theophany or a Christophany. It's a manifestation of God in a way that human beings could see him, because the Bible tells us that no one can see God and live. So no one has ever seen the very essence of God, but this is a revelation, a manifestation of him in a way that they could see him and not be wiped out, as it says right here. And so one of those passages that we use to compare what Isaiah saw, what John saw, what Ezekiel saw, where Moses and the leadership of Israel go, and they have this fellowship. One of the things I want to point out, as Moses is being called up to Mount Sinai, as he's coming, the leadership is coming with him, but the leadership has to stay behind. He's going to continue on. Later on, we're going to see Joshua with him, and Joshua will go a little bit further, but then he'll have to stay behind, and Moses will be able to go all the way up into the mountain to meet with God. And I think it's similar to what we see in the whole tabernacle and temple setup, where mankind can only get so close to God. Like the temple in the first century, you had the outer court of the Gentiles. And that's as close as they could get to the temple where God's presence was in a special way. And then you had the court of the women, and then you had the court of Israel, and then the court of the priests, and then you had into the sanctuary, only the high priest could actually go into the Holy of Holies. And I think that picture shows us that under that system, access into God's presence was not readily available, really, for anyone, including the high priest, who could only go into the Holy of Holies one day a year. But this is the thing under the new covenant, is we are called the temple of God. Okay, and the word that's used there in the New Testament is naos, and it's the word that's used for the Holy of Holies, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Isn't that neat when you think about it? Under that system, you couldn't get close to him. But under the new covenant, we can, because he resides within. That's really a cool truth. And so, anyway, that's what will be taking place here shortly as Moses will go up onto the mountain and be able to interact with God. So we read in verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. Then look at verse 15. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I read that part for a reason. The reason I wanted to focus on that is because Israel, the children of Israel, watched Moses go to this mountain that again is engulfed in smoke and flaming fire, and they watch him go up into the fire. And again, it's the glory of the Lord that looks like a consuming fire. He goes up in there and he's not back for over a month. And so I just say that so you can kind of get the mindset of the children of Israel, where they will shortly go, you know what? We don't know what happened to Moses. He probably got consumed up there. Let's go ahead and make other gods and let's go back to Egypt, because that's what they're going to end up doing. But I wanted to point that part out because you can kind of see where they were. What happened to him? We don't know. He's been gone so long. And he went into that consuming fire. We come to chapters 25 to 27. Moses is getting the instructions now on how to build the tabernacle. It says in chapter 25, beginning from verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, and so forth.'" It's the materials that they'd used to build the tabernacle. And as I mentioned, the tabernacle was this portable worship sanctuary that they would carry around with them. It was a place where the priests could officiate in the animal sacrifices on behalf of the children of Israel. It was a way for Israel's sin to be atoned for under that system, so that they could exist, if you will, in the presence of God. And so in order to construct this, they needed the materials. And you notice how it said, whoever has a willing heart. You know, they weren't forced to give. It's kind of like how it is today. You don't have to give to go to church. Whoever has a willing heart can be a part of what God's doing. And so they give the gold, the silver, the bronze, all of these fine tapestries. Where did all that stuff come from? Came from Egypt. That's right. Remember, it says that they asked the Egyptians before they left for all of these things. It's like they plundered the Egyptians, or it was like payment in the rear for all of the slave labor that they did, if you will. So that's where all of this stuff came from for them to be able to build it. And so he goes on to talk about how it's to be made. Look at verse 8 of chapter 25. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you," that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, "just so you shall make it." He was to make it exactly according to the pattern that God gave him. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, the reason he was to make it exactly according to the pattern is because the tabernacle was a model of heaven, if you will. In other words, you've got this earthly model where God would dwell as a model of God's dwelling place in heaven. Let me give you a couple of examples. We'll see this shortly. Inside of the tent itself, in the furthest compartment, the Holy of Holies, there was a wooden box that was overlaid inside and out with gold, and it had a golden lid on it that had two angelic beings, cherubim, molded into that. That's a picture, as we saw this last Sunday, an earthly picture of what Isaiah, of what John, of what Ezekiel saw when they had a vision of the very throne room of God. Here's God seated upon his throne, and there are four living creatures that are surrounding the throne, worshiping him. Also, inside of that tent, on the fine linen curtains that were on the walls, they had all of these cherubim that were woven into it. Again, these are angelic beings. And so they're all over the place inside of this place where God dwells. Again, you go to Revelation chapter 5, and you find that there are myriads of angels that are round about the throne and worshiping God. Also, inside of this tent, there's a seven-tiered candelabra. And you find in Revelation chapter 4 that there are seven lamps of fire before the throne of God, which are the seven spirits of God. And so you can see a definite connection with the earthly tent, the earthly tabernacle, and also what's being seen in the heavenly throne room. And so he's to make it exactly according to the pattern. So now we're going to look at the different pieces. Verse 10 says, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height." Now, a cubit is the distance from your finger to your elbow, and it's roughly 18 inches. And so when you, you know, do the figuring on this, this is a wooden box that is roughly, rough numbers here, 2 feet wide, 2 feet high, and almost 4 feet long. It was a wooden box that was overlaid inside and out with gold. And on top of this wooden box, there was this solid gold lid referred to as the mercy seat that had two angelic beings, cherubim, that were molded into it. Inside of that box, the number one thing inside of that box would be the two tablets of stone that had the Ten Commandments written by the very finger of God upon it. The law, the covenant that God made with the children of Israel was inside of this, the Ark of the Covenant. And it was in the very Holy of Holies, the compartment in this tent, where God's presence was in a very special way. Jump down to verse 23 of chapter 25, and it says, "You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height." So this is the table of showbread, or the bread of the presence, and it was roughly a table that was a foot and a half wide, 3 feet long, and a little over 2 feet high. And this is would be in the bigger room of this two-compartment tent, where the bread would be 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, that would be changed out every week by the priest. Jump down to verse 31, and it says, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold." And this is this seven-tiered candelabra that was in there as well. And so we come to chapter 26, and we see the tabernacle proper. Chapter 26, verse 1 says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen, blue, purple, scarlet thread, with artistic designs of cherubim," like we mentioned earlier, "you shall weave in them." And so herein is the curtains of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle itself was a tent that was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. And so as we just stop for a moment to take a look at this, we can see here the tent itself, again, 15 wide, 15 high, 45 feet long. This room here, which is 30 feet long, had the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, and also the Ark of Incense, which we haven't seen yet. And it's inside this other compartment here, 15 by 15 by 15, a 15-foot cube, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, with the golden mercy seat that's on top of it. Here is the outer court and the laver, which we'll talk about in a moment, and also the altar of burnt offering. And so this is where they would come to meet with God. And that's what we're reading about. He's getting the pattern on how to build it. And then later on, he's going to build it. You know, so the book of Exodus, if you have been reading ahead, you realize that there's a lot in here as it's talking about the dimensions of each piece that's going in, and then it's the making of it and putting it together in each piece. So it can be a lot of reading through this passage as you're getting, again, the exact pattern of what God wanted to have on this model on earth where they would come and worship him. So we've got the curtains, the curtains that you would see from the inside if you were inside of this tent. Then we jump down to verse 7. And it says, "You shall also make curtains of goat's hair." Now, this is to go over the really nice-looking curtains. Maybe you look at it like the insulation that's going over the top of it. If you jump down to verse 14, it says, "You shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that." This might be the waterproofing. When you think about it, I mean, they would be in the elements that went over this. So you've got the different layers of curtains that are there. You jump to verse 15, and it says, "And for the tabernacle you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright." This is the framework that these curtains are hanging upon. 15 feet high boards. So that's what gives us our 15-foot height there of the tabernacle. Again, acacia wood overlaid with gold, and then the curtains, the multiple curtains on top of that as he's putting together the tabernacle. Verse 31, we find that it says, "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread." This would be the curtain that would separate the compartments inside of the tent, the sanctuary, from the Holy of Holies. And then if you jump to verse 36, it says, "You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle." This would be the opening that would bring you into the larger compartment from the outside. And so there's the tabernacle proper. Then we move to the courtyard in chapter 27. And before we do that, we see the altar of burnt offering in chapter 27, verse 1, where it says, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. So you have a 7.5 foot square, 4.5 foot high altar that they would offer the animal sacrifices on. Okay? So this is what they would come to first. Then you look at the fence of the outer court, verse 9. It says, "You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. And then for the south side, there shall be hangings for the court." So this court, the outer court, was to be 150 feet by 75 feet, curtains 7.5 feet high. So you get the feeling of what the tabernacle was like, or again, this portable worship sanctuary. Come to chapter 28, and we have the garments that the priests were to wear. Chapter 28, verse 1, it says, "Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." Verse 2, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty." And then he goes on to describe the garments, the different colors and the robe. And notice the stones that are on the shoulders there. On each one of those stones, you have 6 of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved upon the shoulders. And then the jewels that are on the front of him, that's referred to as the breastplate. And it's 12 stones on that. Each stone has one of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved in that stone. And it says specifically that when Aaron would go into the Holy of Holies, he would be bearing the children of Israel upon his heart, close to his heart. And when you think about that, he's the intercessor. He's the go-between between Israel and God. And so as he goes in before God on behalf of the people, he's basically carrying them on his shoulders and carrying them close to his heart. That's kind of the symbolism with that. And so, again, going into much detail on the priest's clothing and what they look like. In verse 29 of chapter 28, it says, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually." Verse 30, "And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord." Now, you just kind of wonder exactly what this is, because you read about the Urim and the Thummim in the Old Testament, and it seems to be how the high priest would discern the will of God. Okay, there was a pouch within that breastplate. Some have speculated that it's 2 stones that are in there, and they've simplified it as much to say if you pull out one, it's a negative answer. If you pull out the other one, it's a positive answer. But it seems like they were hearing much more specifically from God than just yes or no on a certain matter. The words Urim and Thummim mean lights and perfections. And perhaps what it was saying is that God would enlighten the priest to have perfect knowledge of what he wants him to do. Again, that, what I just said, is speculation on that. But anyway, within that, a way to discern what God's will is. You can't see the top of this priest's head, but in verse 36, it tells us of his turban and having a plaque or a mitre on the turban that says holiness to the Lord. So there is the high priest's garments. There would also be the garments for his sons that would serve with him as the priests. And chapter 29 takes us into the consecration of the priests. In other words, different animals had to be sacrificed for them to be initiated into the ministry or set apart to be in the ministry and to serve the Lord and to serve the people. Chapter 29, interesting ritual beginning from verse 19. It says, "You shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar." Now, what does that mean? What is that for? Well, first of all, as they're moving into the sacrificial system, which is what we're going to see next week in Leviticus, there's this whole concept of transferring the guilt from one to another. This whole idea of substitution when it comes for payment for the wrong. So you've got Aaron and his sons placing their hands on the head of this ram, and then Moses killing the ram. And the symbolism is that their guilt, their sin, is being transferred to this innocent animal, and now that animal is dying for that sin so that they can be cleansed and forgiven. I think the symbolism in the blood being upon the right ear, the right thumb, the right toe might simply be they're being set apart to hear the voice of God. Whatever their hand finds to do would be according to God's will. Wherever their feet would take them to walk would be according to what God wanted them to do. That's all that some seem to pull out of that passage there. Notice as it goes on to say, though, in verse 21, it says, "And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him, and he and his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons' garments with him." Now, I don't have to tell you that a lot of money went in to making these clothes, not to pay for the people to do it, but just the very fabric and the jewels themselves. And so we would look at this in our day and age as designer clothing. I don't mean to say that to be funny, but we would look at it as very expensive clothing. As he's being consecrated into the ministry, they're to take blood and sprinkle it upon him and sprinkle it upon his clothes. We would look at that as defiling the clothes, wouldn't we? But God looked at it as the cleansing of the person. You want to know why? Because it is blood that brings the cleansing. That's how God set it up. We're going to see it next week when we look at the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So, you know, blood is what gives us life. Put it this way, if we don't have blood, we don't have life, okay? So it's kind of that concept of life and judgment. If you sin, the penalty is you need to die, okay? Somebody's got to die for that sin. So God has given the blood upon the altar. In other words, this innocent animal came and died in your place. That's how he set it up. It's a substitutionary sacrifice. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We can't be forgiven without blood being shed. Also, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us it is not possible for animal blood to take away sin. And yet that's what we see in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. You know why? It was a picture. God was working with the children of Israel, and it was moving toward the Lamb that would come and take away the sin of the world. See, he set up this way for them to be cleansed, their sin to be covered, but it would only be because God set it up for this particular period of time. It was pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ coming and him shedding his blood. Why? Because we sinned. And the penalty of sin is death. Somebody has to die. God set up this substitutionary sacrificial system with Israel, and it was pointing to how he would be able to save all of humanity through his own son, who would come, whose blood is valuable enough to redeem all of humanity. See, the blood of bulls and goats is not valuable enough, but his blood is valuable enough. So Hebrews 9 tells us Christ came with his own blood, obtaining eternal redemption. And remember what Jesus said when he instituted communion. He said, drink from this cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. His blood was shed to bring in this new way that we can approach God through his shed blood. And so it's a great picture. But one other thing, picture this. I mean, it looks kind of neat right here. Picture it with blood splattered all over it. You'd go, ew. Picture the animals being slaughtered and all of the blood. And you go, oh, look at that. Does God really like that? No, I don't think he really likes that. I think it's a picture of the awfulness of sin. Those animals would not have to die if it was not for the sin of man. And when you see Jesus beaten and hanging on that cross, how awful that is to look at, it's a picture of how awful sin is and what it took to bring redemption and to atone for the sin of humanity. And so we'll see that more next week as we get into the book of Leviticus. It goes on to talk in chapter 29 about the daily offerings that they were to have. In chapter 30, it brings up the altar of incense. And this would be inside of the sanctuary, inside of the tent, where they would offer incense upon the altar. That's chapter 30, verse 1. Also, chapter 30, verse 18, you come to the bronze laver, which was outside of the tent, but inside of the courtyard where the priests would clean up, where they would, you know, wash themselves and cleanse themselves after doing all of the sacrifices and so forth. Chapter 31 starts talking about these gifted men that God would raise up to be able to do all of these things, all of the engravings and the construction of the tabernacle, Bezaleel and Oholiab to be the artisans. Chapter 31 also is what lays down the Sabbath as a sign between God and Israel. Let's jump to chapter 32, verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand. And notice this. And he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And they started to have a big party. Well, Moses is still up on the mountain with God, and he's receiving the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone that are written by the very finger of God. And God said, "You know what? You need to go back down there. Things aren't going real well." And so as he's on the way, he encounters Joshua, and Joshua says, "It sounds like there's a sound of war in the camp." Moses says, "That's not the sound of war. That's the sound of rebellion that's going on." He comes down there. He sees all of the people down there that are partying and doing that. He goes to Aaron and says, "Aaron, what are you doing? Why haven't you kept these people in check?" And you've got to get Aaron's response. He says, "Well, you know, they came to me and they said, you know, make us a god to go back to Egypt. And I just said, well, give me your gold and stuff like that." Verse 24 of chapter 32, "I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me and I cast it into the fire and this calf came out." It's not my fault, Moses. It's their fault. You know, they're just pressuring me into this. But Moses went on to say, blame him for not restraining the people. Notice verse 26. "Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him." This is who Moses and Aaron came through. "And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." Here God is coming to his people to give him his law, how they can approach him. And remember what they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." They turn from the Lord. The consequence is 3,000 of them die on that day. The interesting parallel is that in the giving of the law, 3,000 die. At the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, Holy Spirit comes upon the church. Peter goes out and preaches to the multitudes. How many get saved? 3,000 get saved. So the giving of the law, 3,000 die. The birth of the church, 3,000 are saved. You know, it says that the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Okay, under the law, you can't make it. But under the new covenant, you can, because God's made a way for us. So interesting parallels that we see throughout this. Got to make time. I know that. Chapter 33 and 34, Moses goes back up to the mountain. Moses wants to see God's glory. Boy, you can tell where it's tough. There's so many neat things to pull out of this. Moses wants to see God's glory. God basically says, nobody can see me and live. And so he says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and I'm going to go by you. And as I go by you, I'm going to put my hand over you. And when I go by, I'll lift my hand and you'll be able to see the afterglow, if you will, my backside. And so they go up to the mountain. That's chapter 34. And as the Lord goes by, chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Moses wanted to see God. He wanted to see his glory. And so God is revealing who he is here. He's proclaiming his name. And so as God goes by, God is saying, the Lord, the Lord God, verse 6. Notice the first thing that he says. He doesn't say holy and just. The first thing that he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. As God communicates who he is, if you will, his very nature to Moses, notice what we're hearing here. We're not hearing a God of judgment. Though God is holy and God is just, we're hearing about a God of mercy and grace. He's the same God that we serve today, the same God we see in the Old Testament. Although he is just, he went on to say in verse 7, by no means clearing the guilty and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. I think the idea is the kids would suffer because of their parents' disobedience. It was because of their parents' disobedience to go into the promised land that we'll see that their children had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. How many know that we can suffer for our parents' sin? How many know that there's a lot of kids that are suffering because their dads are abusive and their dads are alcoholics? They're not being punished for it, but it's the consequences that are coming because of that. And so the concept of God's goodness and also of God's justice, as we see right there. Then the offerings for the tabernacle, pretty much what we've spoken of before in chapter 35, they were to come with a willing heart. The cool thing about it in chapter 6 is it says that they brought too much. They had to tell the people, stop giving. We've got too much here already. That's kind of a good group they got going there, where they're very generous and they're giving with a willing heart. And then we start to see the construction of the tabernacle in chapter 36. As you look at verse 14, real briefly, it speaks about the construction of the curtains. And then verse 20, the construction of the boards, the framework. Chapter 36, verse 35, the veil is constructed or woven. In chapter 36, verse 37, the screen, the doorway into the ark. Chapter 37, the construction continues. You have the building of the ark of the covenant, chapter 37, verse 1. Then Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, and then all of the measurements are given again. 37, verse 10, he made the table of acacia wood, the table of showbread. 37, verse 17, he also made the lampstand of pure gold. And so we're going through all of these again. Chapter 37, verse 25, he made the incense altar of acacia wood. And then verse 29, the holy anointing oil. Chapter 38, the construction continues. Verse 1, the altar of burnt offering is made. Verse 8, the bronze laver is made. Verse 9, it starts the outer court that's being made. Look, go to verse 21, it says, of chapter 38, this is the inventory of the tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the servant of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest, and these others. And it goes on to speak about everything that was used in the tabernacle and how much was used in the construction of the tabernacle. And it comes out to approximately 1 ton of gold, 4 tons of silver, 2.5 tons of bronze, and then all of the material that was being used. So in standards in our day, it would be in the millions to build this tabernacle. Chapter 39 goes on to talk about the making of the priest's clothing. Come to chapter 39, verse 32. And it says, thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. So he got the plans for it. They've just constructed the pieces. Now chapter 40, they put it all together. And so chapter 40 starts out, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony. And then he goes through all of the pieces again that we just talked about that they're going to construct together. And then you come to chapter 40, verse 33, and it says, he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God's presence in such a way inside of the tabernacle that Moses, Aaron, nobody could go within it. It seems to be saying that God is pleased with what has taken place. And so this cloud, notice that it's a visible expression of God's presence, isn't it? It's like they could see God is there. And so it goes on to say in verse 36, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so herein is the place where Israel met God. Now, I know we've just drank in a ton from this, 21 chapters, but I wanted to just give you a little bit more before we close it out, and that is the typology we see in the tabernacle, okay? In other words, the picture that the tabernacle gives us of Jesus, okay? The tabernacle itself was a place where God would come and dwell among his people, right? It's the way God would come to meet with his people. In John chapter 1, it tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came, God in human flesh, to dwell among his people. So the tabernacle itself is like a picture of what Jesus did and who Jesus is in coming to this earth. And then you look at a number of the different articles, the very gateway into the outer courtyard. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the door. No one can come in except through me. He's the only way that we can come to God. Obviously, you come to the altar of burnt offering. He is the Lamb of God that was sacrificed for the sin of the world. So he is the offering so that we can even make our way into the presence of God. Some say that the laver, the place where the priest would cleanse, speaks of that ongoing cleansing that God does for his people, because we're not sinless, are we, once we become Christians? But he continues that forgiveness as we're Christians. And then on inside the tent itself, as you come in to the very sanctuary of God, we find the different articles that are in there. And I don't know how well you can see them from that vantage point, but you have the table of showbread. Table of showbread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He's our sustenance. You've got the golden candlestick. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. You come to the altar of incense. Incense in the book of Revelation, as they offered up the incense, it was the prayers of the saints. Jesus is referred to as our great high priest that ever lives to make intercession for us, our great intercessor. How about the veil that separates that large compartment from the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God? In the Gospel of Matthew, it tells us when Jesus was crucified on the cross, when he died, that veil that separated the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies was ripped in two from top to bottom, supernaturally signifying from top to bottom that God was making access into his presence now because of Jesus' death upon the cross. That's amazing, isn't it? And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, it says, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. His death is what made access into God's presence possible. And then you come into the very Holy of Holies, and what do you have? You have the Ark of the Covenant. Inside of that Ark were the Ten Commandments. This was God's covenant with Israel. God said of Jesus in Isaiah 42, verse 6, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And remember again, when Jesus instituted communion, this is my blood of the new covenant. So again, he is the way, the new way that we can come before God. And then finally, the mercy seat. This is the place where atonement was made, where the high priest would come with the blood and sprinkle it before the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the nation. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And so I know there's more that you can do with that, with the various colors of the curtains and things like that, but you can see the pictures of Christ, of Jesus, throughout this tent where God would tabernacle among his people and where the children of Israel could approach a holy God. So next week, Leviticus, first 17 chapters, and we will talk about the sacrificial system, how God set it up for man to be able to approach him. All right? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word and the time that we could spend here. And we also thank you for how it points so much to what's so relevant in the New Testament and in our day and age. We thank you for Jesus, and we just ask for your blessing, O Lord, upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen.